Amen. You can have a seat. Today we take a big turn in this year-long series that I'm calling The Story of God's Love. We come to really what is the heart of the story, the part of the story that we've been preparing for 7.5 months as we've come now to the story of Jesus. We began with creation, God creating us in His image to reflect His image to the world around us. And we talked about how humans destroy that image within us through our own sin. And then God began to deal with that problem as He talked to a man named Abraham and began to make promises to him that he would be a great nation, that that nation would have a land, and that all nations would be blessed through him. And then God expanded the promise out to his descendants, and then through Moses and the law to the whole people of Israel as they left Egypt in slavery and then traveled to the land that God had promised. So they became a great nation. They had a land, and they had great kings. And we talked about David, though flawed, a man who led the people in a way that sought God out. But because of the sin of the kings and the people, they ended up with a divided kingdom and finally in exile in a foreign land. And just a couple of those tribes, those 12 tribes, returned back to what we call Israel. And we talked about the prophets who offered those people hope that God had not forgotten them. We talked about the promise to David that a descendant of his would reign on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And at the end last week, we talked about the fact that when we come to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi, and the last few verses of Malachi, these words from God, and then as we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, there is 400 years of silence, of no word from God, no action from God, people wondering, has God forgotten all those promises that He made, all that He created us to be and to do? There is nothing until we turn that page and find ourselves in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus. Now, as we come today to those stories, I think we have to deal with a couple of misconceptions that are prevalent in our culture. The first one we actually talked about last week. We talked about the fact that people in our culture sometimes see God with His big divine legal pad and pen, and what He spends His days doing is sort of looking over mankind, hoping to find us doing something wrong so He can write it down on the list and then punish us for it. Like God gets this great joy over punishing the people that He made. But if we read through the story of Jesus, we find that that really is a misconception, that it is untrue, that God loves us deeply and is looking for a way to deal with our sin problem, and has prepared a way to deal with that sin problem. The other misconception is about us. It's about the followers of Jesus, that Christians really, what they love to do is sort of like God. They are so self-righteous because they've found Jesus. They think they're so much better than everyone else that what they love to do is to look down on the rest of humanity and just sort of judge them and talk about how bad they are, because that makes them feel better about who they are. And the truth is, sometimes if we think about it, we Christians, and when I say we Christians, I mean that in the broadest possible sense, not just us in this room, but all Christians, we sort of bring that on ourselves. Because there are Christians who do just that, who really do feel pretty self-righteous and communicate that by their words and actions. And there are people who know that if they say controversial things, that the camera will stay on them, that social media will be really singling them out. And so they keep saying those controversial things that keep them in the spotlight. And they can paint the rest of Christianity in a very bad light because people assume Christians are all the same, right? They're all just like that man, woman who's on TV or on social media who says these horrible things. And sometimes we allow our politics and our religion to get so enmeshed that we decide that people who disagree with us on either level are lesser than us. All kinds of reasons that we get this caricature of Christians that we think we're better than everybody else. And then we have to grapple with the story of Jesus. And I think part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to look at the story of Jesus and then think about, how does my life measure up? I mean, if I think about the life of Jesus, what he said and what he did, am I becoming more like Jesus? Am I following his example, or am I becoming less like Jesus? Would people say, yeah, he seems a lot like Jesus, or would they say, man, he doesn't seem anything like Jesus? And to be able to evaluate our own lives, the only way we can do that is to actually pick up this book and read the stories of Jesus that we find in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, to get at some of that, what I want us to do for the next 8 weeks is to study the Gospel of Mark. Now, I've chosen Mark partly because it's the shortest of the Gospels, and we've only got 8 weeks in this year to talk about the story of Jesus, and so we skip less from Mark than we would any of the other Gospels. I also chose Mark because Mark is action-oriented. And he doesn't record a lot of what Jesus said. There's some there. But what he is really interested in is what Jesus did. And it moves fast. Mark is always saying, and immediately Jesus did this. And immediately Jesus went and did that. He's telling us who Jesus is by what he did. And so Mark gives us a lot of snapshots into the life of Jesus that help us understand how we related to people, how we related to God, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let me encourage you, be reading along. Read the Gospel of Mark. Again, it's the shortest. It won't take you that long to get through, and yet it gives you the story. Now, as we start the Gospel of Mark, a couple things we notice. First is, Mark doesn't tell us anything that happened in the life of Jesus till he was about 30 years old. There's no Mary and Joseph at the stable. There's no shepherds listening to angels. There's no wise men. None of that. He skips all of that. There's no Jesus in the temple when he's 12. That's not there. He skips the first 30 years of Jesus' life, and then he begins when Jesus' public ministry in Galilee began. And we begin to notice a pattern in the life of Jesus early on in Mark. Jesus does things with large crowds. I mean, he's healing people. He's casting out evil spirits. I mean, he's giving hope to people who have absolutely no hope. So it's not shocking that a large crowd begins to gather around Jesus. And because of that, Jesus teaches, he interacts with them. And then after the crowd sort of dissipates, Jesus goes off to be by himself, which is interesting that God in human form needed times away from the crowd to communicate with God, to rest, all those things that can happen when you're alone. And then usually the crowd comes back, and then, well, Jesus is out in the crowd again. So Mark begins with a little word about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who was sort of like a prophet preparing the way for Jesus. Then we have Jesus beginning to heal people. He calls his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Two sets of brothers, all fishermen together. They are the basis for what will later be called the apostles, the 12 apostles, the first four. We see Jesus heal a man who was unable to walk, but in the process, he also forgives the man, and that attracts a big crowd. And then we come to Mark chapter 2. All that happens in the first chapter and a half. And we come to Mark chapter 2, and we see that pattern of Jesus getting away begin to develop. So Mark 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. And this is one of the places Jesus would go, either to the lake or to the mountains. And this is the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called a lake. And he's there by himself. But what happens? A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, we don't get what Jesus taught. Mark just doesn't do a lot of that. He's more interested in the action. So we know this crowd comes out. We know Jesus teaches them. And then what seems to happen is that they begin to walk toward probably the town of Capernaum. We know it's a town, but much of Jesus' ministry is centered around the town of Capernaum. So it's likely they go from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And when they walk into Capernaum, they see something that probably everyone in this crowd has seen dozens, maybe hundreds of times. They saw the tax collector's booth. And every time you went out of town and then back into town, you passed the tax collector's booth. Now, what's probably going on here is Whenever you brought any goods into the little town of Capernaum to sell to the people who lived there in the marketplace, whether you came from the next town over, or whether you came from, say, Alexandria in Egypt, or even Rome itself, whatever you brought into town to sell, you had to pay a tax on. Basically an import tax, what we call a tariff. Maybe you've heard of that recently in the news, right? And so that tax had to be paid. Now, the people who sat in the tax collector's booth right at the edge of town were locals, but they were collecting taxes on behalf of an occupying force, the Roman Empire. And so because of that, they were not very well liked. They were also not very well liked because tax collectors had this reputation of, you know, overcharging and then, you know, skimming off a little bit for themselves. So they're becoming wealthy off their own people. Now, the tax was tightly regulated by Rome, but there was always room for bribery, very common. There was also room for tax collectors to have a little freedom in that the tax that you paid on these goods you're bringing in to sell was always based on the value of the goods. So if you're in with the tax collector, he can say, well, it's worth this much, and it's probably a little less than it should be, so you pay less tax. If you're not in with the tax collector, his valuation could be a good bit higher, and you end up paying a good bit more tax. So you always want to keep the tax collector happy. So they collect taxes for a foreign government, an occupying force, from their own people. They're getting wealthy, and they're not honest, plus they're tax men. And they've not been popular any time in all of human history, right? So for all those reasons, tax collectors are not the well-liked people in town. So Jesus comes to the tax collecting booth. Verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So what do we know about Levi? Well, we know he's a tax collector, and we know how people feel about tax collectors. We know his name is Levi, and almost everybody in New Testament times who had the name of Levi is from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. Now, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, so you're from this priestly tribe, but you may not be in the family of priests, yet you still have an honored position, so he's probably from the tribe of Levi. Says he's the son of Alphaeus. Now, Alphaeus is not a very common name in New Testament times. But we do have another apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we got two Jameses in the list of disciples, so it can get confusing. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. James and John are brothers. They're the sons of Zebedee. So James, the son of Alphaeus, is a different guy. He may be Levi's brother because there's not that many Alphaeuses around. And so they may be son of the same man. Not sure. What we do know, his name's Levi, probably tribe of Levi, tax collector, maybe brother of James. And, well, Levi is also known in the Gospel of Matthew under a different name. We have exactly the same story, but Matthew calls Levi Matthew. That's a little confusing too. Probably a guy with two names, Levi, Matthew, same person. And it's the same Matthew that Matthew, the gospel, gets its name from. So he may well have written the story of Jesus that we call the Gospel of Matthew. But here, he's Levi the tax collector, son of Alphaeus. And what happens? Jesus simply says, follow me. Now, has Levi known about Jesus before? Well, maybe. If this is Capernaum and that is where Jesus' ministry is sort of located, then maybe he's heard the stories, maybe he's seen the healings, maybe he's heard Jesus teach. We don't know, but what we do know is that when Jesus says, follow me, Levi does it. There is something about Jesus' call on his life. Maybe because of what he knows of Jesus, maybe because of this moment, but he leaves everything to follow Jesus. Now, What's interesting is, even though tax collectors are not very popular, they are rich. And there are always going to be people in a culture who are willing to trade popularity for wealth. And so if you walk away from the tax collector's booth, you die, or you decide to retire, or you just don't want to do it anymore, there is always someone waiting in line behind you to take your place. So when Levi walks out of that tax collector's booth and says, I'm done, that means he's done for good. He's leaving this lucrative lifestyle. But he doesn't seem to hesitate. He doesn't seem to ask any questions. He just walks away with Jesus. And not only that, Levi is apparently the kind of guy who, when something big happens in his life and there's something good out there, he wants to share it with his friends. So he invites Jesus to his house, and he invites to meet Jesus all his tax collector and sinner friends. These are the outcasts. These are the people that everyone says you got to stay away from them because, man, their reputation, not so good. In fact, they may be unclean according to the law. They may be people who are known not to take the law seriously. And in fact, Mark tells us there's a number of Jesus' disciples who are just like these people, who are tax collectors and sinners. Levi wants his people to know Jesus. But it causes a problem. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, Jesus, eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would Jesus, who clearly knows the scriptures, who has authority, who can do powerful things in the name of God, why would he associate with those people? Why would he associate with people that we know they're out there doing stuff that is just not right, doing stuff that alienates everyone around them? Why would Jesus hang out with, why would Jesus actually share a meal with those people? But Jesus overheard that. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's the end of the story, which is sort of the way Mark does it. We just get the facts. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, I'm not here for you because you don't think you need me. You are so self-righteous, you can't imagine going to anyone with a spiritual need. But these people, these friends of Matthew's, these tax collectors and sinners, recognize something is not right in their lives. And they are looking for something from God. And just like a doctor treats the sick, I'm here for these people who need me. Okay, there's the story. This first story that we're studying in the life of Jesus. What do we learn from it? I think the lesson for me is that Jesus invites everyone. It's not just the righteous people. It's not just the people who, quote unquote, deserve it. It's the people that everyone would say don't deserve to be invited. The outcasts, the people with a bad reputation. Mark's telling us that there's all kinds of those people who become followers of Jesus. Now, what we notice along the way is that Jesus doesn't say to all these people, hey, you know, you just live however you want to live, but just believe who I say I am. You could, whatever sounds good to you, just do it. Jesus calls them, he invites them, and he tells them of God's love, and he says, hey, listen, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose, I know it feels messed up, but God can restore it through repentance and change, God has a better way for you. Let me tell you what it's like. And what's amazing is people hear that and their lives are changed and they do live in a new way. And Jesus really does restore them to what God wants them to be. Jesus came to bring the healing that he talks about here. But Jesus didn't call these people to become self-righteous or quote-unquote religious. Jesus called these people to humbly accept what God was doing in their lives. Not to look down on everyone else because now they know him, they're special, but to do what Levi, Matthew, does here. Invite his friends so that they can hear this same good news that Jesus really is about change and offering a new life. And as I think about that, it just reminds me that here's this God who created us in his image, and we mess that up. But he so desires for us to have that restored that he came to be among us and then ultimately to die for us. And we'll get to that later. But that speaks into what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means to come in humility and recognize our own sin and that we all need to be redeemed and restored. But it also means that we have a mission. Levi got it right at the start. He understood what it was all about, bringing people to Jesus so that he could change them too. And our mission is the same as that. Not to single out those that we think, well, you know, they sort of get it. They'll respond the right way. They're worthy. But just to invite people, however messed up their lives are, wherever they come from, whatever's going on, to invite those people to experience the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the restoration that comes only in the name of Jesus. Because we don't get to decide who's invited. Jesus invites everyone. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful that even though we've messed our lives up, you've invited us back and offered for us restoration and forgiveness and new life. And God, we give thanks for that and ask once again for those things to be present in our life. And God, we pray that you'll transform our vision of what mission means to invite everyone around us to experience that as well. And God, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll continue to worship.